Well, as we return to our seats, we will enter into our time to hear and to respond to a message from God's Word. I invite you to open your Bibles with me and to engage the Word of the Lord as we do this, because you only will get out of this what you put into this. And for the most part of today, we will be in 1 Peter again this week as we continue where we left off last week on Easter Sunday, as we're going to continue to look at this resurrected hope, this resurrected life that we have in Jesus, particularly how we have life here and now. But before we do this, it's important for us to address the season we are in first and foremost, as it is Easter season. It is still the Easter season. Yes, Easter Sunday has come and gone. Yes, Walmart has already stripped its shelves of Easter baskets, candies, and chocolate bundies, and bunnies, and those godforsaken Easter grass bags. I do not like Easter grass, because it's like you clean it up, and then 6 months later, you find it again. You clean it up, and then next year for Easter, you find more Easter grass. My argument is if you buy Easter grass once, you're set for the rest of your life. It's like glitter. It just keeps coming back no matter how much you get rid of it. But store shelves are already putting out their swimming pools and their 4th of July decorations. Our culture celebration of Easter is already over. Even if you go down on East Street and Pine, you'll notice that the Bear and the Panther no longer have their Easter baskets either. It would also seem that the church has ended its Easter celebrations by and large in our culture, in many traditions of the Christian faith. I mean, here in Exeter, if you go up Rocky Hill, the gate, the fence that was opened last Sunday is closed, that leads up to the cross where we had the sunrise service, and there's not very many people trumpeting the risen Savior of, you know, the fact that Jesus has rose triumphantly in victory. Yet, the celebration of Easter has not ended, nor has it ever ended, since that first resurrection, since the very resurrection of Jesus, that first celebration. And Easter in itself has not just been a day for over 1,700 years of church history. It has been a season of 50 days spanning from Easter Sunday to the day of Pentecost, the day of a promised fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the very birth of the church by the very word of Jesus to the disciples on the day of his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection on Easter Sunday. After appearing to his disciples and many others over the course of 40 days alive, in body, resurrected and glorified. Something Luke records for us in his follow-up letter after his gospel written to Theophilus in Acts 1:3-9, where he says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. It is this 40-day period of Jesus' appearance with his disciples and others before his ascension into heaven, which we celebrate on May 14th of this year, which we celebrate once again on May 14th, I'm sorry, that we continue to celebrate the season of Easter, along with a 10-day period of waiting. waiting between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Once again, the very birth of the church and the very means by which we have been given to live out what we began to discuss last week, which is the new birth given to us, this giving us this living hope that we have, enabling us to actually be born again and to actually have real, lasting, eternal hope that is sealed, guaranteed, and empowered by the very Spirit of God, dependent not upon us, our works, our abilities, but upon His grace that He has given us. Because our abilities never matched up. Our abilities never could get us there. But He did what we could not. And that is what we celebrate fully during this season. And it is what we celebrate fully every Sunday. Because once again, why has the church, since its very conception, found it fit to worship the Lord on Sunday and even call Sunday the Lord's Day, especially when we know the Sabbath is on Saturday? It's because Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. And every Sunday is considered a mini little Easter, a mini celebration of the risen Savior, a weekly reminder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has fully done for you and me. And how we now have life here today, life even this time between times where we wait. This time where we wait between His first and His second coming. Something we began to address last Sunday on Easter Sunday when we opened and read part of the first sentence of 1 Peter in Greek. Not in English, more on that in a little bit. Of Peter's whole letter in 1 Peter 1:3, we read part of the first sentence. Just part of it. Not the first part of it, but the middle part of it, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Showing us, as we discussed last week, how this is to be a present lived reality today in Christ. There are no future tense verbs in this passage. There's nothing in the future tense. It's all present and past. He has caused us to be born again to a present living hope, leading us last week to a very pivotal question that we're going to be sticking of the Easter season. How are you experiencing the resurrected power of Jesus in your life, bringing new birth and a living hope in your life today? How are you experiencing it today? Of course, last week we discussed how death is always the precursor to resurrection, because you'll never have a resurrection without first a death. If you are not or not fully experiencing the fullness of life in Jesus in your life, if you are not living in the new birth and living hope He has given you, then the follow-up questions we asked are critical. What still needs to die? What hasn't died? Knowing full and well, as we discussed last week, it is in the death to ourselves that we find resurrected life in abundance in Him. Understanding, as Paul says, this is to be expected for anyone who is in Christ, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And if you didn't get a chance to hear last week's message, just as death is a precursor to the resurrection, last week's message was a precursor to this whole series that we're going into. So I highly encourage you and suggest that you go to the URL or the QR code on the back of the Going Deeper sheets in your worship folders and give it a listen if you can. As we go further today, discussing what it means to live out this born-again reality and to have this living hope by and through the resurrection of Christ here and now, not just on some distant day on eternity's shores, but in the present, right now, because you were born again to a living hope today, not tomorrow, now, not in eternity. here and now, a new life that we live in the present and not just someday in the future. Yes, we will not fully experience the abundance of life that Jesus brings us here and now on this side of eternity, but we will experience it by and in part. And the reality and hope for life to come, we can experience that foretaste of it here and now. We may not experience the fullness of it, but we can experience the bits and pieces of it right now. And why would we not want that? I want as much of it as I can get here and now. And here's the good news in Christ. You can get as much of it as you can get here and now. As much as you strive for. We get that foretaste of what's to come here and now. And in this, we can find hope in the finished work of Christ and hope for what's to come. Hope for a future. Understanding you don't hope for what you already have, as Paul says. But as we experience the life that is to come here and now, we get more and more hope for what's to come, the eternity to come. Are you experiencing that hope for what's to come? Does your life in Christ make you hope for more and more of what's to come, the eternity to come? Bringing us to a critical question. Last week's Easter message has brought us to this Eastertide season. What evidence is there in your life today that shows you are living in the hope and life given to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Hope can be a hard currency in this day and age to hold on to, especially in a world that stands as the antithesis to hope, that is so full of sin and death, that seems sold out on pessimism and despair, that seems stuck, longing and waiting for a better day and a better way, growing tired of all the wearisome striving to push and pull ahead, making no headway, but only delaying a sure and steady regression and backpedaling of things due to the effect of sin in all of creation. I mean, has it ever felt like you're trying to paddle upstream and you're not making it any further upstream? You're just continually getting pushed further and further downstream? Sometimes life kind of feels like that. We used to have this myth that we used to strive after called the myth of progress in culture. We thought humanity was progressing to this great utopia state, that science would progress us to this place where there would be no more need for war, that we would conquer even life's most horrific villain, death itself, that humanity would be able to transcend death itself through science and progress. And here was the kicker of it all. The more we progressed, guess what? The more we got good at killing one another. The more we got good at bringing death into the world. The more we regressed, the more we progressed, we regressed, and the more despair won the day. It's hard to have hope in a fallen world, especially in a time between times that we find ourselves between the first and second coming of Jesus, waiting and groaning with creation, as Paul says in Romans 8:22-23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Has life and the troubles of this life ever just caused you to groan? Come, Jesus, come. It's okay, because that is our hope. That's our only hope. That is our assurance. He who came will come again and finish what was started and restore all things as they were intended to be. And we have this hope that the muck and mire of today will be but a thing of the past and no more in the days of eternity to come. However, it's easy to lose sight of this hope in the waiting, which is why Peter writes what he does to the church when he does. Believed to be written around 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, So about 64 AD is where we're talking here. Many of the early followers of Jesus, especially the apostles like Peter, anticipated Jesus' immediate return in their lifetime. But that clock was ticking, and it was ticking to the end fast. And on top of this prolonged waiting, there has also been an intensified persecution of the church under the reign of Nero, the emperor of Rome, leaving many to doubt and question their hope they so longingly had. It is here that Peter first writes this in the first 12 verses of his letter, which in Greek is actually just one really long sentence. We added the punctuation later to help it make sense in English. But understand how this was actually written in its original language was just one great long appeal to hope. Peter was trying to give hope. He was trying to remind the church to have hope that what you're experiencing today is not all there is. There is hope. Imagine if you were on a ship lost at sea for many days, running out of supplies, especially your supply of hope. Everyone aboard was desperate for land and desperate for that cry from the crow's nest, "Land ho!" Or, for this case, hope, there is hope. If you could, as I read this introductory verses, these introductory verses of Peter's letter, this introductory sentence, see Peter's cry of hope, there is hope. As Peter begins this letter, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I tried to read that as one long sentence, and it's really hard to do that. It's just hard to do that, but it is. In the Greek, there are no periods, no exclamation marks, no punctuation. It's just one long sentence, which I argue is reasoning for my long run-on sentences in my writing. Apparently, my professors didn't think that was a good enough answer to get my grades changed. I digress. But if Peter did it, I should be able to. The point being, in these opening verses, there's not a single command, not a single charge, not a single instruction, not a single correction, not a single exhortation, not a single life teaching given. Rather, One glorious affirmation built upon another glorious affirmation. One declaration of God's wonderful power and saving grace in spite of all our life's circumstances and trials built upon another. Calling the believers to keep their eyes on Jesus, that they, if we can just remember, think, and focus on Him and what He has really done for us, the length at which He has gone for us, that we can have hope, that we can understand that we've been born again to a living hope. There's a whole lot of power in that, because when we can do that, fear and doubt are destroyed as despair has to leave. Despair has no place in our life when we can turn our entire focus of life onto Jesus. Because there is hope in Christ, and hope will reign supreme in our life always when we focus our life on the hope that is in Christ, being one of the first and surefire pieces of evidence to determine in your life, if you're living in the hope and life given to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where is your gaze at? When things are good, when things are bad, when things are ugly, when there's no hope, when you need hope, where do you look for hope? When you feel lost, where do you seek your true north at? Where do you look when everything goes awry? Who or what has captured your attention, your undivided attention in this life, when things seem all out of sorts? Peter shows us here in this very special letter, in this very special letter written in a very critical time for the church. Remember, this was written during a very heavy persecution of the church under Nero Caesar. 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, they're all wondering, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? We're going to see in 2 Peter where he says that don't think that God is slow in fulfilling His promises. Don't think He is slow. He's patient, on the other hand. He's being patient for you. He's being patient for all of us. And don't count it as slowness. But the point is, what Peter's trying to get at here is that don't forget your hope. Don't forget who your hope is in. Don't forget what He has done for you, and that despite what you're going through right now, you still have life. The fullness of life here and now. And that you can still experience that born-again hope, that living hope in Jesus through His resurrection, by simply keeping focused on who He is and what He has already done, and reminding yourself of what He has yet done. Remembering Him, knowing Him, loving Him, and choosing Him always. Life in Christ is found now and not later when we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And as that great old hymn says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When you ask yourself, what evidence is there in your life today that shows you are living in the hope and life given to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And you think, very little, not enough, or nothing really. No, it simply begins with this. You can experience the life Jesus has for you right here, right now, by simply turning your gaze toward Him and keeping it on Him. In the good, in the bad, and in the ugly. No matter how out of sorts life may seem or feel, you can keep your eyes fixed upon Him. And this is a grace that has been given to us, because this really doesn't require anything of us other than just our attention and our focus. Peter once again gives no command, no instruction, no just direct, you need to do this. He just reminds us of who Jesus is. That's all it takes, is the remembering of who Jesus is. He simply reminds us of what's already been done by Him. There are so many ways we have been blessed with today to do this, to be reminded of who He is and what He has done and what He is yet to do, what He is going to do, what He has promised to do. First and foremost, we have accessibility to the Word like no other today. study materials like no other today. I think about verses 10 through 12 and how I often think about the apostles and what they would say about the sheer amount of resources and abilities and technologies we have with the Word and the ability to spread the Word and the hope and life of Jesus today. And what they would say, especially what Peter says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Peter is saying, I can see Peter saying, I wasn't serving myself, but I was serving all of you who would come generations later. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I can see Peter adding on there, things which I would have longed to had in my fingertips that you now have and possess. We are without excuses. Not only do we have unlimited access to the Word of God and resources beyond imagination, we have one another and access to one another like no one ever has had in the history of humanity. No matter where you are, you have immediate access with a little box in your pocket to one another, to remind one another, to pray, and to turn your gaze upon the Lord. I think of our prayer chain, how we can just immediately send out a message and everyone gets notified to be praying for one another and remind one another to turn our gaze upon the Lord whenever life's waves and winds and storms assail us. And it reminds us that we need to be there for one another and come alongside one another and champion one another in the name of the Lord. We are so gifted. And we don't really have to do anything. We hardly have to lift a finger and a couple of thumbs on a couple of digital buttons. How blessed are we? Peter gives no command to do this. It's just simply being willing to turn our attention to the Lord, being able to look up, to look away from our problems and to look up to Him. Want life? Look to Jesus and no further, and you'll find it. It's here. It is here in verse 13 where Peter makes a major transition. And this transition happens with a single word, the very first word of verse 13, therefore. As Peter is now going to shift his attention from the grace, which is something that we don't earn, it's not something we did to get, it's something that God has given us hope. He has given us through the resurrection of Jesus, to a responsibility we have in light of the grace that has been given us. That if we want to truly be able to live the life we have been given here and now as children of God in the present and have this future hope we have, we do have some responsibility in this, that it is not just some passive reality that just happens to us. We are not some passive robotic programmable being, but we have agency and we all have a part in this, and we are called to act. And it is here where Peter says, therefore, understanding, because of everything I have just said in that very long run-on sentence, verses 1 through 12, therefore in verse 13, here's what you need to do about it. Here's where he's going to begin giving us commands. Here's where he's going to begin showing us what we need to do. Where, yes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to him. Receive the grace. Keep your eyes focused on the grace. Because if you don't do that, you're not going to get any of this, the rest of this stuff. Because you need that before you can do any of this other stuff. Everything that he's about to go into is contingent upon that. But he says here and encourages us in verse 13, to preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace, because you can't do it without it, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter calls us to two actions here because of what he's about to tell us to do. And that's to prepare our minds for actions and to be of sober mind. The first of these actions gets rather watered down in English compared to the original Greek. In fact, your Bible may have a footnote on this verse that will actually have something like says in Greek, girding up your loins of your mind. Such language is almost lost to us in our culture today because we don't gird up our loins. You don't hear someone say, gird your loins today. You know, back in that day, men would wear these long robes that were very free and flowing, but restricted your movement. They weren't good for running or any kind of physical activity. And so when someone would say, it's time to gird your loins, it meant that, okay, it was time to get busy. It was time to get a fight, or, you know, you're about to go into battle, or it was time to get some work done, or you're going to need to run. And so what they would do is they'd grab their robe, they'd bring it between their legs, bring it around their waist if they had to, and tuck it in their belt. They would gird their loins, they would prepare for action. And what Peter is literally saying here is gird the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Be ready for the fight. Be ready for the work that is coming, that is going to be necessary. Or in our culture, as we would say, roll up your sleeves. It's time to roll up the sleeves of your mind for action. And this is, then he says to be sober-minded. A phrase that Peter will repeat throughout his letter. Although it is clear what this word demands, the avoidance of mental intoxication from substances. Substances, I can talk today, that alter one's mind to a state that it would not normally be in, to where you're not being able to be coherent and be able to think in the right mind. But there's also a metaphorical sense here that's being commanded, that when we are born again to a new hope and a new life, that we need to make sure that our mental acuity is mentally alert and self-controlled and disciplined, especially in our day and age. When we have so many things that are vying for our attention in the world today that want to take our attention away from God. There are so many things other than substances that will truly pollute our brains. We live in a world of entertainment intoxication that we have to worry about. So often we are so addicted to entertainment and things that entertain that we forget how important it is that to put those things aside, because then we get so sucked into those things that we lose sight of what's truly important in life. And we can get so sucked into things that compete for our attention that we lose sight of the one who should have our attention. That things that try to take our gaze away from God. And what Peter's saying here is, be sober-minded. Have your mind focused on what truly matters. Make sure your mind is sharp and ready. Know who's first. Knowing the first piece of evidence on whether we are truly living our life in Christ and in the hope that we have been given through the resurrection of Christ is where the focus of our gaze is. Peter leaves no room for alternate passions or focuses in this life. He tells us to roll up the sleeves of our mind, prepare for action, and make sure it is focused for the one it should be focused on. To set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully, not partly. As in, keep your eyes fixed on everything I just said in the sentence before this one. Everything before the therefore. In this, Peter continues to show us how to live this new life. And we can see whether we are living in the hope that Jesus Christ has given us through his resurrection in verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We become obedient children, no longer conforming, meaning no longer fitting the patterns of our former passions and former ignorance. Ignorance that gave birth to sin and death. Ignorance that leads to bondage in slavery to sin. Ignorance that Christ has set us free from once and for all and has given us power and ability through the Holy Spirit to overcome, that we could become holy, set apart, as that is what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart because that is what we are to be different, to be changed. We're no longer to be who we once were, but we are to become something far greater than what we once were before, something far different, something way more distinct. Even here and now. Yes, here and now. That is, if you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will be made different. You will be made holy as He is holy. Not that you will be utterly sanctified and made perfect here and now. That's often a mistake that's made in many Christian circles, that we talk about perfect sanctification in this life. That does not occur in this life. You're going to fall down. You're going to scrape your knee here and there along life's journey. But what's going to happen is you're going to be convicted by that. You're going to get up and you're going to try again. And you're going to do better and better each time. And as you go down the road, you're going to get a little more and a little more holy. You're going to get a little bit more further down that journey. And you know what? God's going to continue to mold and shape you. He's going to continue to work on you and chisel away all the things that don't belong. And the more and more you go, you're going to become more and more as the image He created you to be. And the more and more you go, the more and more you're going to look a lot less like you used to, and the more and more like He created you to. Because, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And in this, we're to be changed. We are made new again. That perfect you are not, but more holy today than yesterday you have become. And more holy tomorrow than today you are in the process of becoming. Because as an obedient child of God, you are putting to death your former passions you once lived in ignorance to, in that He has freed you from so that you could be holy and live as intended. For it is in such living that the fullness and abundance of life is found in Him. The best of life is found in Him, giving us that second piece of evidence in our lives that demonstrate if we're truly living in the hope and life given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is our life marked with ongoing progression toward holiness and Christlikeness? Are we desiring that in our lives? Desiring holiness in our life? There's a sign that's in our bedroom, that a little pegboard my wife has on our bedroom wall. I wake up to it every day. It says, "Have you craved holiness today?" And it's such a convicting sign, because every time I wake up, it's like, well, I just woke up. No, I haven't. But then I go to bed, I'm like, have I? Oh, have I craved holiness today? Has the ongoing, growing understanding of the reality of what Jesus has done for you impacted the very way you live day by day? Have you girded the loins of your mind? Have you rolled up your sleeves? Have you prepared for action? The action needed to obtain life here and now. Understanding why we need to do this is coming in Peter's letter. Peter continues to show us why it is. He starts by saying in verse 16, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He continues in verse 17 by saying this, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." If you call God Father, understanding this is a gift we have been given by Jesus through our new birth to a living hope here and now in this life, understanding this is not just a mere name or title that we now have for God, but rather a way to give voice to clearly define a relationship we have with God, a new relational status that now exists between God and us through the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, a relationship status that did not exist before. In fact, we know that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they all balked at Jesus when he called God Father. They all were like, how dare you call God your Father? And here we're told that we can call God our Father. Jesus even tells us to pray to God as our Father. Not just any Father, but our Abba, our dearest Father. We are invited to come to God as our Father. A defined relationship status exists now between us and God. It is to take on that understanding that we are now children of God. Furthermore, it is to bear the responsibility of being a child of God, an image bearer, an ambassador, a representative that he has made us to be for him. As children of the king, as a representative of the king of kings who judges impartially, meaning he judges justly and rightly according to each one's deeds. Therefore, we should conduct ourselves with fear in our time of exile. Well, what does that mean? We should conduct ourselves with fear in this time between times we find ourselves. It is a clear sign of the reality of the new birth we've been brought forth into. It's a testimony to the whole world that he has changed us for the better. That we have been made new again. That we have this new birth. Knowing that Peter is not setting the grounds for a work-based righteousness, but rather showing us that it is the visible expression of what God has done inside of us. It is our testimony to the world that he has changed us for the better, that we have received life everlasting in him. And this is done out of fear, the fear of the Lord. And this may sound strange to us some near 2,000 years later, the fear of one's father. But we must understand that fear here is not as we would understand fear as scary fear. It is respect. In fact, it's the same word for respect. Other places in this letter for Peter where he uses the exact same word in Greek, it translates to the word respect. To fear is to respect. And in this case, to have a proper fear of God and to conduct yourself in fear, knowing God as Father, is to have a proper reverence and awe and realization of your utter dependency upon him because, truth be told, we cannot have any sort of life apart from him. For life is only found with him. The fear of the Lord is not living in doubt or ever-present anxiety over our relationship with God. But it is to understand who he is and who we are not, and being keenly aware of that reality, and how because of this, we should all be more aware and committed to him and trusting in him for what he has done and who he is. As Peter continues to show us in verse 18 through 21, knowing that you were ransomed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And just picture yourself in a grave 6 feet under trying to dig your way out. It's just not working that way. But with the precious blood of Christ, silver and gold, you couldn't buy your way out. No, it took the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter summarizes what Peter spent the first 12 verses in one sentence of his letter explaining. God did it. We didn't do it. We never did anything. God did it all because there was nothing we could do. He rescued us. He ransomed us. He paid the price in full, and it was a price we could not pay. We didn't have the means to pay it. We only had perishable goods where it took an imperishable good. The language of ransom here in verse 18 is very critical because it's the same language that was used in this time period for setting a slave free from the bondage of slavery with their own owner. And the ransom fee was paid. The slave could go free. And our ransom fee was paid in full by Jesus' blood and sacrifice on the cross. And once again, this was something the slave could not do on their own. An outside party had to do it for them. Jesus does it for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we may become his righteousness, as Paul says. God knew good and well, Peter even explains, since the foundations of the world, that there would need to be a way because we would have no way. So he made a way that we could have hope and faith in him. Him, period. Not our works, not our deeds, not our positions, our power or prestige, not our social status, our Facebook likes or Twitter follows. We were redeemed with that which had eternal value and only eternal value, to be born again to a living hope that is found only in him, because he is our hope, as verse 21 says, who through him are believers in God, us, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Ending this particular paragraph in Greek, where it started, to set our hope upon him. In verse 3, to set our hope upon him. As is yet another strong bit of evidence of whether you're living the life and in the hope that Jesus came and died for and rose from the grave to give you. It's asking, who or what are you hoping for? Who or what are you hoping in? Three proofs that you are truly living a born-again life that has a living hope in Christ, that is living in the newness of life here and today, because life in Christ is a reality for here and now, not later. The abundance of life Jesus came and died to give you was not just for some distant future on eternity's shores, but was for today. Sure, once again, we are not fully experiencing it here and now, but we can experience it more and more as we seek it more and more in this time, in between times we find ourselves in. Keeping our gaze upon him. So I ask again, where is your gaze? Seeking to conduct our lives in obedient and holy manners of living, because we have died to those former ways of life. So in this, is your life marked with ongoing progression towards holiness and Christ's likeness? Understanding him, his way, his life, and his truth is our hope now and for the future. And we should live as such. So who or what are you hoping for? Three things we find amongst many more that we will see in Peter's letter, 1 Peter, as well as his follow-up letter, 2 Peter, which I also like to call repeat, that will allow us to see all the evidences that show us whether we are truly living in the hope and life that Jesus came to bring us through his resurrection. Also, if you find that there is no evidence, these are three means and abilities which we can rise to the calling to actually live it out, as we can begin to do these things and to begin to live in that life and that hope by fixing our eyes upon Christ, by seeking to live a life of holiness through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and simply by setting our hope upon Christ. We can begin to do this now, here and now, as it is a gift for here and now, seeking to live that life that he's given us here and now, trusting more fully in him. Because the more you do that, the more you will find yourself being born again to a living hope in the presence, living in the fullness and the abundance of life Jesus has to give. If you are indeed in Christ, hopefully that is what you long for more than anything else in this life. And this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.